Well, let us turn again to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, unto the spirits of just men made perfect, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Your congregation, we have been considering the question of how we worship God. This is the question that the second commandment is answering. And we've seen in our study that God is very zealous or jealous over his own worship. That drove us to consider our need of a high priest, the one who can bring us to God. And what Hebrews has told us is that we have such an high priest who has passed into the heavens, the glorious Lord Jesus. We ask the question, how and where do we get value or life from in worship? And we've seen then too from Hebrews 13 that we have an altar. The altar is what gives value to the worship, and Christ is that altar. And in these sermons, we are starting to see several principles of New Testament worship that are beginning to emerge. We've seen that New Testament worship is simple worship. The Word of God, water, bread, wine, people gathered, and dependence on the Holy Spirit. We've seen that it is spiritual worship, that its true glory can only be seen and appreciated and benefited from by faith. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, that the Father is seeking those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We've seen that New Testament worship is singular worship in this sense that there are not many different ways to worship. Just as in salvation we are not left to our own ideas, so God has not left us to our own ideas as to how we worship him. That there is an exclusivity to worship, just as there is to doctrine. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. It's this altar and it's no other altar, and you can apply that throughout to all worship. And so we're also then starting to see that, and we must remember this, that even the New Testament uses Old Testament language and figures. It's using Old Testament language figuratively. So it speaks about, the New Testament speaks about temples. Ye are the temple of the living God, Paul says. It speaks about sacrifices. We bring the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And of course, these things we must understand are not meant to be taken literally. He's using Old Testament language, but he's speaking figuratively. Now, these principles we're going to see reappearing, and we hope that as we move along, we're going to come to a clearer and clearer picture. We hope that that picture will that clearer picture will emerge so that we can put all of it together and say, this is what God requires of us in our worship today. At this point, we're still very much laying down some of these building blocks, these first principles, as it were. And yet, I trust that we see, even in these, and maybe especially in these building blocks, we ought to see the glory of Christian worship. And Hebrews helps us here because it has this emphasis on what we have. It wants us to see by faith the glory of what we have. We've seen that we have a jealous God. We've seen that we have a high priest in the heavens. We've seen that we have an altar. And there's something else here that now in our passage we see that we have. We have a great congregation. Now the words we've taken from Psalm 22 as we sang them, Jesus, or as we read them rather, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is suffering for the sins of his people. He is dying for them. This is his sacrifice. And Christ is saying in his sacrifice what God said to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. And that's then what Christ begins to see and to think and even to sing about, even on the cross. Verse 22 of Psalm 22 said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Verse 25 of that psalm, he says again, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Singular. He sees this one great congregation. And really, it's a most remarkable thing to think about, that as Jesus suffered, as he bled and died on the cross of Calvary, that this was very much part of the joy that was set before him, through which and by which he endured the cross. It was this congregation of worshippers, these thronging worshippers, as we sing about. So that if we worship Christ by faith today, then your worship by faith today is part of the joy that Christ saw and in a sense upheld him on the cross of Calvary. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and this is very much part of that joy. And I think here in verses 22 through 24 of Hebrews 12, we perhaps have arguably the most sublime description of this great congregation that Christ saw and sang about on Calvary's tree. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. You could preach any number of sermons on these three verses and not begin to scratch, far less exhaust them. Jonathan Edwards indeed has a series of sermons, one sermon for each item or each part of this great congregation. But here is a description, as we look at it generally, it's a description of the place believers come to in worship. But do notice that it's not simply the place they will come to. I think if we read it, I think sometimes we might think like this, he's describing the place we will come to when believers get to heaven. As though it said, you will come. Here's what's in front of you. You will come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the angels and God and Jesus. But it doesn't say that. It says, this is where you have come. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic. You have come. It's also, I think, got the sense of you continue to come. You are coming here, but you have come. And We notice then too that this place that the New Testament believers come to is contrasted with Mount Sinai. Notice that if you go back to verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched. And this passage then becomes very instructive for us concerning a great change that has taken place in the worship of God. You have not come, verse 18, but verse 22, you have come now is the idea. So he's describing a place, but you've also got to see here that he's also describing two systems of worship, two forms of worship, at least. And the apostle here is describing, therefore, this great change in dispensation. What we have on the one hand is the worship that there was before Christ came. And on the other hand, you have the worship since Christ has come and died and risen and ascended. It's the same thing Christ spoke about again to the woman at the well when he said, the time is coming and it now is. It's right on the cusp, he was saying to the woman of Samaria, when the true worshippers will not worship in this mountain or on that mountain, but they will do it now this way. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, what we want to do here, instead, we're not going to work our way through this incredibly rich passage, not on this occasion at least. We want to look at it more generally, this great congregation that is here, and we want to try to trace out some of the contrasts that we have in this passage to show how much better New Testament worship in Christ is. We're trying to show how much better New Testament worship in Christ is. Now, the first thing we can say here is this. New Testament worship is better because it is universal. It is universal. Notice how verse 18 begins. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Speaking about a very definite locality, Mount Sinai, describing the terrifying scene there at the giving of the law when God appeared in his dreadful majesty and glory. But included in this description is also this. It's the whole worship that God appointed to Moses. You can read about that from chapter 25 of Exodus all the way to chapter 40. God's appointment of ceremonial worship. That's the words we're going to use. It's ceremonial worship. God gives Moses in these chapters very detailed prescriptions about what the tabernacle is to look like, the furniture, the priests, what they do, what they don't do. And you'll notice if you read these chapters that there's at least I counted five times when God says, there I will meet with you. And the implication is there and nowhere else. And in one of these verses, Exodus 25:22, he says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. Now, children, you know where the mercy seat was, don't you? That was the place right in the holiest of all. And you know who the only person who could go in there was the high priest, and he could only go in there once every year, and he had to go in with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. But God is fixing the place where he will meet with his people. There I will meet with you. Implication, and not elsewhere. And this tabernacle with the holiest of all right in the center of it, with this place that God's presence is where he will meet with his people, this tent, this tabernacle, was carried through the wilderness, but eventually in David's time it took its place in Jerusalem. David brought it to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, then became the city where God is to be worshipped, at least in this special way. It became the place of worship. And then you have the temple in Solomon's time, and the place that God will meet with his people is in the temple in Jerusalem. And so if you were a Jew, you would go with your dad. If you're a son, you'd go with your dad 3 times a year to worship there at the temple. And so the woman of Samaria again says to Jesus, "You say, you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And that was true. And that indeed was true. Jews would pray towards Jerusalem. You can read even of when they were taken to exile in Babylon, they would, although they're all these miles away from Jerusalem, they still prayed towards Jerusalem, and they would do so at the time of the evening sacrifice, and that was the time they expected their prayers to be heard, and that was the time when God would speak and answer them. So the locality was very much, this is the point, the worship was very much bound up with a place, Jerusalem, the temple, the holiest of all. But Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." There's this great change. Now he's saying, you don't look to Jerusalem. You don't look east. You don't look west. You don't look north or south, depending on the direction. If anything, you look up. Why? Because as our text tells us in verse 24, you are come to Mount, or verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But what this means for worship is this: you can worship God anywhere on earth. Put it this way, you can worship God anywhere under heaven. Any congregation of saints who gather together in the way God has appointed with his word, looking up to Jesus Christ by faith, this is true. You are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's putting this emphasis not on the place, but on the gathered people. You know, we often speak about going to church, and I think that's fine. It's not wrong. But people used to speak of going to the meeting house. The church was going to the meeting house. The people of God, that's the church, and they are going to the meeting house. And so they could meet in buildings like we're doing here, or they could meet in houses like they did in the early church. They could meet in the fields and in the valleys and in the mountains, afraid of persecution. They can meet, as it were, underground like they have in other countries today. But they are meeting, and they are coming to Mount Zion. And what a meeting they have when they come in this way. Yes, they meet each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. They meet, though, this text tells us, with angels. And not just a few, but a countless number of angels. They meet with God. They meet with Christ. They meet with the redeemed in heaven, as well as on earth. Robert Candlish, in describing these verses, says that here the redeemed of all ages are represented as brought together to meet their redeeming God. One congregation. Now you think of this in terms of evangelism. Jesus has said, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and tell them. What do you tell them? Do you tell them to come to Jerusalem? Do you tell them to come to the Jerusalem of the West? Do you tell them to come to Grand Rapids? Do you tell them, do you suggest to them that if they really want to worship God, then this is the place where we really worship God? This is the experience you really need to have here in Grand Rapids? No. Do you know where worship really happens? Where two or three gather together in my name, Jesus says, there worship really happens. There am I in the midst of them. There am I meeting with them from above the mercy seat. So New Testament worship is better because it is universal. But secondly here, New Testament worship is better because it is more spiritual. Now here we have noted this before, but this is worth repeating and looking at again from a slightly different angle. New Testament worship is better because it is more spiritual. Now you notice here in 18 through 21, the place that we no longer come to, Mount Sinai, you notice how there are all these things that appeal to the senses. Verse 18, you are not come to the mount that might be touched. That was verse 18, sorry. Verse 19, you have the sound of a trumpet. You have the voice of words. Very loud, very intimidating even. In the middle of verse 20, again, you have the idea of touch. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight. It's very much sensory. It's the sight, it's the sound, it's the grandeur of it all. But then when you bring in the whole ceremonial worship that God appointed at this time, we see that that whole way of worshiping was also very sensory. There's lots of things, boys and girls, if you were in Jerusalem and you were a Jew, there's lots of things when you think about the worship there that you could touch and smell and hear and taste. And some of these sights, no doubt, were stunning to see and spectacular to hear. A lot of outward pomp, a lot of aesthetic display, things that look beautiful. You had this glorious temple in Solomon's day and the priests that ministered in it. You had the high priest who had very fancy clothes. He had this turban on his head, the writing that said holiness unto the Lord. He had stones on his chest and his shoulders. He had this linen ephod, this vest as it were. And he served in this tabernacle, and all you think of all that happened there, how he killed the sacrifice. What a sight that would have been to see this animal dying, to hear these sounds, and yet you would have heard at the same time, at the time of the sacrifice, you would have heard the trumpets, and you would have heard the choirs that were to sing and must sing, and the orchestras that would play at this time of the sacrifice. It must have been something to see and to hear. There was a grandeur to it, a glory, we might say, breathtaking. The Queen of Sheba saw this, and it did literally take her breath away. The half wasn't told me. And it was all appointed by God. And it was appointed by God to teach a church that was underage, to teach them with pictures. We like pictures when we learn, don't we? We say we're visual learners, and certainly with children, we try to give them pictures. Well, here's God with a young church, a church that's underage, as Paul writes in Galatians. And he's giving them all these pictures, these types and shadows, and these are all pictures. All of it is pictures pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, as it were, I want you to see I want to show you what the high priest will look like. I want to give you a picture of his work. I want you to see the beauty and the glory of his work. And so I give you this picture and this high priest with all his beautiful and glorious garments. It's a picture. I want you to understand the great joy that there is because of this sacrifice, the great blessing it will bring. Why else would God have told the Levites to blow trumpets and to sing with choirs at the time of a sacrifice of an animal? But it's to show that there is a gladsome sound, there is a joyful sound because of sacrifice. He's teaching them by pictures. But now, the apostle says, you are not come to Mount Sinai. You're not come to this mount that has been touched. You're not come to this ceremonial worship. Why? Because Christ has come. The reality is here. The one pictured has come. And here's such an important point then, that the whole ceremonial worship that was appointed by God to Moses has gone in the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews speaks about this in several ways. If you would go to Hebrews 8, verse 13, it speaks about that which is decaying and waxing old and is ready to vanish away. Speaking about the whole system of worship, it's about to vanish away. And then if you go into chapter 9, you've got this big list of all the things that were in the tabernacle, the Old Testament worship. And here's the point, if you look at chapter 9, verse 8, that as long as that ceremonial worship continued, as it says here at the end of verse 8, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. This, all the priest, the altar, the sacrifices, all they're doing there. As long as that is there, listen to this, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifies that the way into the holiest of all is not yet manifest. And then in verse 10, speaks about the imposition of all these things upon this underage church in the Old Testament, and speaks there of this time of reformation, this time when there is going to be this great change, this new order of things. And as he goes on in that chapter to say, Christ has come. The very clear implication is this: the way into the holiest of all, into heaven, into the very immediate presence of God, now is clear, now is manifest. And from this, we draw this hugely important point. Unless Christ tells us otherwise, in the New Testament, to continue any aspect of ceremonial worship is to say that Christ has not completed his work. That's why God is so jealous over worship. Unless Christ tells us otherwise in the New Testament, to continue any aspect of ceremonial worship is to say that Christ has not completed his work. It's to say that the way into the holiest is not yet manifest, and so we still need the pictures. And therefore, it is sin. And so here's, I think, the way that we would think and work this out. Some of these things are clearer than others, at least in our minds. But if someone, for example, would say, why can't we have an altar, a physical altar in church? Then I think this is the way we ought to think. Christ has abrogated all ceremonial worship. Now, I used a big word there, abrogated. It means got rid of, fulfilled, and put away. Okay? Christ has abrogated all ceremonial worship. Altars belong to ceremonial worship. Altars, therefore, have been abrogated in Christ. The only way you could still have an altar now is if Jesus Christ, through his apostles, commands it. You can go to the New Testament and you can see there, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ still wants us to do this. So they prayed in the ceremonial worship, and you say, well, is prayer abrogated? No, well, no, because Christ has clearly shown that we still pray in the New Testament. But you can and you ought to apply this argument to all ceremonial worship, to all of this temple worship. It's priests, it's altars, it's incense, it's sacrifices, it's instruments, it's orchestras, it's choirs, all the temple ordinances. And remember that Christ's honor and glory is what is at stake here. One of the German reformers, Johannes Oecklenpadius, this is what he said about this whole Old Testament ceremonial worship. He said, it was like the lighting of candles, which in the hours before dawn serve their own purpose. But after the sun has risen in the morning and ascended to the height of its noonday position, it is a strange lack of appreciation for the sunshine when we continue to burn candles. Children, you wouldn't go out this afternoon and play in your backyard and ask your mum for lights or for a candle. We've got the sunlight. And that's the point here. We've got Christ. Don't go back to the things that pointed to his work when you have him. Now we have in Mount Sion, this is the contrast, something that is more spiritual. And we've seen this already, that these things are to be seen by faith. I mean, how many of these things can you physically see? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, angels, spirits made perfect, God, Jesus, his blood of sprinkling. You can't physically see any of this. You have to see it by faith. But again, put this into the context now of evangelism. You go into all the world, you go to people in, as we call it, third world countries, and they're in poverty, and they ask you the question, what do I need to worship God? We don't have a building. We don't have much talent. We don't have this or that. And you say, listen, you've got the people of God. You've got the Bible. You've got bread. You've got water. You've got wine. You've got it all. You've got worship. You've got Christ. You've got the heavenly Jerusalem. And so if people would come in again and say, well, where's the fancy sounds? Where's the attractive sights? Where's the show? We reply and we say, to see the real and indeed the only glory that we have here in this gathered community, you shouldn't be looking around, you should be looking up. Here we are in the simplicity of worship, gathered around the bare word of God. That's all we have, right? And there's nothing here but special to the naked eye, nothing outwardly attractive. We don't pray towards Jerusalem, and nor do we look there. Nor do we look at the ceremonies and the pomp and the splendor of that way of worship. But do not think, my dear friend, do not think that somehow our worship is less glorious. Indeed, our worship is more glorious. And if you but see this with one glimpse of the eye of faith, what a sight you will see. A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You'll see angels here worshiping with you, observing you. The angels are here in worship, we believe, observing us, wondering at us, watching, listening to you sing, listening to our reading and preaching and listening and delighting in it and reporting back to heaven. And you say all you see is this little congregation, and actually what this is telling us is that the whole of the church, Old and New Testament, the firstborn, the New Testament, the spirits of just men made perfect, the Old Testament saints, and they're all together. And God, the judge of all, is there and meets with us here. When you come to worship, he's saying, there I will meet with you. And we have the glorious Lord and Savior, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's all the glory. And we in our worship are utterly taken up with him and with his work. And you have to see this, that the glory of Christian worship is entirely bound up with our high priest. Just as the high priest said, in this world, my kingdom is not of this world. Neither is his worship in a very real sense. It's heavenly worship. It's heavenly glory. And the center of it all is this, the great salvation that he has accomplished. That's his glory. That you don't need to find an animal. That you don't need to be a Levite, that you don't need to be a boy. You can be anyone, anywhere, and you come, and through Christ, you have access to the very throne of God in heaven. It's as though the whole of heaven needs to go quiet when the poorest, most despised of Christ's sheep on earth utters a sigh. There's silence in heaven, we read of in one place in Revelation, when the incense rises. And so you understand then that this worship cannot be improved. You can't better it. You are come has the idea of you remain here. This is your rest. You are ever coming to it. You're drawing near. Your faith realizes how near you are. Samuel Rutherford has this beautiful line. He says, live in Christ and you are in the suburbs of heaven. There is but a thin wall between you and the land of praises. When death digs a little hole in the wall, you have no more to do but to set your foot down in the fairest of created paradises. Can you think of anything more glorious than this? You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant and the blood of sprinkling. Let me just notice here briefly that New Testament worship is better because it is more gracious. It is more gracious. It's not better grace, but it's grace better. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 17 of his gospel, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not that there was no grace before, not that there was little grace before. Ask Moses and he'll tell you he saw the name of God pass by, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Ask David and he'll sing to you, the Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious. But the idea here is that it is clearer. It is clearer. Because the name that is now at the very center of this great congregation, do you see in verse 24, is Jesus. His personal name, the name that speaks of how approachable he is to sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The same Jesus who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not saying, or we're not saying now, look at this altar and let me try to explain what it means. We're not saying to you children, let me try to explain what the sheep and the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and the wave offering and the reason we have a priest and the reason we have the holiest of all and the reason we have this way to worship. Let me try to explain it all. Now we simply say this, look unto Christ. Now we say, behold the Lamb of God. Look at his blood, look at his work, and you have everything that was pictured. It's all come together perfectly in truth in this one person. So God is saying to you now, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the glorious, glorious testimony of this man, Jesus Christ, who is at the very center and height and holiest place of all in heaven, is this, that this man receiveth sinners and he eats with them. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. Now put that into the context of evangelism. What a message you have to bring. It's so clear why he is here. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. There is no longer this sort of outer court of the Gentiles where there's this distance, as it were, between the holiest of all. Now we can point sinners the world over right to Christ where he is and say, go to him. Why? Because he says, come to me. And he that has seen me has seen everything, the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, you shall be saved. In Christ, you see now that in this New Testament, clear, gracious worship, the doors of mercy and grace are flung open for poor sinners, and none are excluded, and there are no restrictions, and there's no restraint at all. You don't need a lamb, a goat, a pigeon. You don't need a priest. You don't need an elaborate ritual or system. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And faith can say, though she trembles, faith can say, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And you've got God, the judge of all, you say. Doesn't that strike terror? But look where God, the judge of all, is. He's right in the middle of the saints. And so the thing that would have caused us so much terror to a guilty conscience, suddenly you see that God, the judge of all, is, as it were, in between and among all the saints of the Old and of the New Testaments. Here is the God of whom it is said, he will by no means clear the guilty. And here are sinners who had nothing but guilt, complained all their days, my sin I ever see. And yet here is God, the judge of all, and he, with his perfect judgment, is at peace with them. Why do we begin and say, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you? We see it here. He is with them. He is among them. He delights in them. It's as though his arms are stretched around the whole church. It's not as though God, the judge of all, is last on this list, as though there was something still to be decided about those who are here in Christ. No, the decision is here. There is therefore now no condemnation. And how do you make sense of all of this? Because in the highest place in heaven, the last place, the most holy place, you have this. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant, unto the blood of sprinkling. Have you come to this Jesus? It's a blood of sprinkling. It's always, it's ever sprinkling. It's ever applying itself to the saints who come and are saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It speaks, this blood. It has a voice, and it speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood pursued Cain's conscience all his days until Cain died at last. It chased him down. It accused him. It condemned him. cry to God for vengeance, but this blood of Christ, it cries to God for peace. It demands peace, and it achieves peace. And so now, in this heavenly Jerusalem, in this great congregation, the thoughts God, the judge of all, has for all redeemed humanity are the same thoughts he has of Christ, the mediator. You see how he calls them the same name. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the firstborn son, and yet here we read we are come to the church of the firstborn. Go tell my brethren. God loves them with the same love now he bears to his own son. Oh, what glory is here. It's all the same family. It's the same love. It's the same inheritance. It's the same congregation in heaven and in earth. They're all one in Christ. This is a great congregation. And they're all singing the same song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Let us pray.